Having concluded now the upper room discourse, the disciples and Jesus are departed the upper room and on their way to Gethsemane, had approached and reached Gethsemane now. The moments before Jesus is betrayed at the hands of Judas, one of his own. We had seen over the course of the past few weeks how Jesus points to himself by instituting the Lord's table so that we who are weak, who often look to ourselves and to our self-centered ways, may look to Christ. And there we may find hope for our lives and salvation from the self. This week, we'll look as Christ battles the human nature and overcomes and subdues it to the will of God on our behalf, for us. And in his suffering, he may bring us to God his Father. So let us read together from Mark chapter 14. We'll read from verses 32 through to 42. This is the word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let us pray. Father, grant us now understanding into this passage and look to Christ as he pleads, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of all of us, as he approaches his hour, the hour of glorification, the hour in which he will carry upon himself the weight of sin of all of his people. I pray that as we look at his wrestling, his personal wrestling within his human nature, and that he subdues it to the will of God on our behalf, for us, for there is no other way. There is no other cup. It is this alone, that will bring about the redemption of God's people. Help us to look to Christ this day, we pray. Amen. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course, one of the most famous of all tales. We are fully aware of it as we are familiar with the gospel narrative. And having just read it, it almost reads like a play from Shakespeare, doesn't it? If only it were just a play. But this is an actual account, a historical event that happened to a real person in history. And so it has this ominous tone. A dark sense hangs over it. Here we see the sufferings of Christ beginning, the torments of his own soul, and his anguish that he has, what will wait before him. The Garden of Gethsemane, as we have it here, really portrays to us the humanity of Christ in his fullness, as well as it being bound in his divine nature. Here is Christ in his human nature, the man Jesus Christ. And here we see him wrestling with the agonies of his human nature as he submits it to the will of God. The Gospel portrays Jesus in a variety of different ways. Matthew 26, verse 38 to 42, we see that Matthew focuses on the human will which is subjected to the will of God. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 46, Luke really focuses on the sufferings of the physical agony of Jesus as he looks at the blood of sweats of drops of blood sweating out of him and his turmoil and angels coming to comfort him, the physical aspect. But here Mark really focuses in on the emotional turmoil and hones in on Jesus' own emotional turmoil within himself. Really, the central point here for Jesus is saying what he says to his disciples, the flesh really is weak, though the spirit remained willing. And so here we will see this part, this entire account, divided up into two parts we'll look at this morning. Firstly, we'll look at the horror of the cross in verses 32 to 36, the horror of the cross that Jesus had to face. And secondly, we'll look at the hour of temptation from verses 37 to 42. The hour of temptation. Let's take a first look at the horror of the cross that Jesus had to face. The horror of the cross. Here we see in verse 32 the shift that Jesus has as he takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden that he frequented, a place that Judas would have well known. Judas, no longer being with him, will come here to have Jesus betrayed. This was a place that Jesus frequents with his disciples. And he takes all of them into this garden and he says to his disciples, remain here while I pray, in verse 32. And taking the inner circle, the three, James, John, and Peter, with him, we hear that Mark shows us the turmoil that Jesus is in. Mark records that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Why? Why the great distress and the great trouble? Here is the moment of truth. This is the last moments Jesus has to walk away from it all. Right here, this very moment. As soon as Jesus will be betrayed from here on, there will be no going back. There will be no return. Things will happen very quickly. Jesus will soon be executed. This is the speedy occasion. Here, in this moment, Jesus is still free to get up and to move away. Upon this very moment, his entire mission, his entire purpose, three times he had prophesied about his death and his resurrection that awaits for him in Jerusalem. Three times he had told his disciples this will happen. And of course, we had seen now with his instituting of the Lord's Supper that his mission now reaches its climax. This is the moment that all history was pointing forward to. The entire Old Testament waiting for this moment. And at this hour, Jesus is the last moments of freedom where he can walk away. If he continues on his path from this moment onwards, he'll face the cross. The agony, the worst kind of execution in ancient history. Not only was his physical sufferings something to endure, but its emotional sufferings was enough to have someone shamed and die of shame. If he walks away, humanity will be lost. The account here we see Jesus triumphing over the weakness of the flesh, triumphing over the weakness of Adam, and submitting himself to the purpose and to the will of God. But how does he do it? Firstly, we need to take a look at his troubled soul. And here we see the troubled soul that Jesus wrestles with. Matthew Henry comments on this introduction to his passage that Christ is here entering upon his sufferings and begins with those which were the source of all of his sufferings, those in his own soul. And we have to recall, and we have to remember at this very point, who Jesus actually is. Who is Jesus? Mark portrays him as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. He is the Son of God. He has authority, of course, over sin and disease. He has authority over death. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over the natural realm. Mark has portrayed Jesus as the one having all authority. But then we have the statement from Jesus here in verse 34. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. We have to note the adjectives from verses 33 to 34. Look at them again very closely. Greatly distressed, troubled, very sorrowful. These words are used only a few times in the New Testament and generally only of the passion narrative. These are great terms that denote Jesus' entire struggle within himself. One commentator here says that here denotes a being in the grip of a shuddering horror given the dreadful prospect before him. Luke does well to note the physical agonies at this very point, where he says that Jesus enters into the garden when he begins to pray, that sweats of blood, drops of blood, drips from his forehead as he prays. The agony that Jesus will face here is unparalleled. Look at what Jesus says. Our soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus here emphasizes that this is the most distressful period that he has had up until now. Of course, we have seen Jesus in the wilderness as he entered into his ministry being tempted by Satan himself. But nowhere in that account of his temptation do we have anything parallel to this very moment here. This is the most horrific period in Jesus' entire life. This is the moment of truth. Jesus himself now enters into his own agonies and he begins to suffer the turmoil of what we have in Isaiah 53 called the man of sorrows. He enters into his sorrows. Here he begins the agonies that will climax in the cross. Here begins the weight of the sin of the world being pressed upon him. The soul, he says. That's the inner working of the human nature. My soul, the seat of emotions in ancient Greek, and the Hebrew includes the rational thinking in this. It's the word psuche, the word from which we get the psych or psychology. It's the inner thinking of the person. There's an entire emotional struggle. Here Jesus says, in the depths of his soul, the turmoil is within. Mark brings out these adjectives in order to describe what is happening within Jesus himself. Mark, probably the most emotional of all of the gospel writers, likes to link Jesus' very strong emotions as he goes through the gospel narratives. For example, his anger that he has when he enters into the temple and drives out the money changers. And here, the depths of his sorrow as he faces Gethsemane. So here Jesus is wrestling with the right thing to do, along with the emotional turmoil of doing it. We might at this point identify with Jesus. We might say, but we have had this experience in ourselves of the wrestling with the right thing to do and with the emotional turmoil of doing it. Wrestling with the right thing to do in light of perhaps the abundance of criticism or the difficulty of going through with doing the right thing. But we fool ourselves if we compare ourselves to this account. We cannot compare anything that we have ever experienced with this account right here. There is nothing like it in all of history. Here Jesus is not just wrestling with the right thing to do, but he is wrestling with stepping forward into the will of the Father, which is that he will drink, as Philip had said this morning, the cup of wrath that is given for him. Jesus is now moving forward into that very climactic time in history when one person will die for the sins of the nation. One person will carry upon himself the weight of the sin of the world. This one person will bear the wrath of God. Is there anything like that that you have borne? You may carry your own sin. Perhaps sometimes you will carry the weight of the sins of your children. Perhaps the weight of the sins of your family members as you recognize what they are entering into across this eternity. And that in itself is heavy in itself. And you might know in part a little bit of an experience of carrying it, but nothing can compare to carrying the weight of the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. So John said when he looked at him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And right here, Jesus, at this very moment, he is the only free human being that has the will to walk away. Or does he? What is the freedom of the will? We might wrestle. And we'll see that now next in verses 35 to 36 as Jesus triumphs over the will. Take a look at what he does. Mark records in verse 35 that he comes in and he falls to the ground. Literally, that word should be translated that he collapsed. That's the weight that he's carrying. He has no real energy that he can even hold himself up. He comes in his agony and collapses on the ground. And in his state of collapse, he cries out to his Father who is heaven. And what does he say? We need to understand how Mark summarizes the situation here in verse 34. And he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Jesus has shown three times in Mark already that he is in prayer. In chapter 1, verse 35, remember just before he went into his public ministry, and he is said to be withdrawing to a desolate place that he might pray. Also in chapter 6, verse 46, just before he will reveal himself to his disciples in the most dramatic of ways, as he walks on the water towards them and calms the winds and the waves, he will reveal himself to be the true Son of God that walks on the waters. And that very before that dramatic occasion, he himself withdraws to pray. But now here, before the greatest revelation of Christ at all, the greatest moment of revelation here, before he comes to the cross, before he is revealed in his full glory, he once again prays. What does he pray about? Obviously, communion with his Father about his mission. What is his mission? That he himself will be the suffering servant. He himself will be the one that will go, the slaughtered lamb that will bear the sins of his people. The mission of God, the climax of all of history. He will undo what Adam has done. You see, in his weakness, here he finds strength and his prayer. It's not the prayer of a sinful person that approaches God. You see, it's so different to our kind of prayers. Because, you see, we still approach God in a state that has to go through a Savior. We need to approach God through an atoning sacrifice. We are sinful, and therefore we need to be cleansed before we can approach the throne of grace. Christ approaches it without any sin. He has perfect communion. It is unlike any prayer that we can pray. He has the perfect right to enter before God, his Father. Why? Because he is the perfect Son of God. But it's here that he still draws upon his strength and his human nature, in that very nature that he shares with us, that very part that he has taken on upon himself to share, the humility, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that becoming a form in the form of a servant, here Christ draws on the will of God from his strength. What is the content of the prayer in verse 36? He begins by saying, Abba. Abba. A term of endearment. See, this is the Aramaic term Abba is used everyday language of the Jewish family. It's what little children call their fathers. You know, Papa, we might say, if you're an Afrikaans family. A term of endearment, Daddy, Abba. Nowhere in ancient Jewish literature do we have this word used of God by any Orthodox Jewish writer. Nowhere. It's unparalleled. The first time in ancient Jewish literature that this word is used in reference to God is on the lips of Jesus. That's significant. It's the first time ever. Why? Why can Jesus use this kind of language? Well, who is Jesus? Mark is trying to show us who Jesus is. That the disciples don't really get it. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the most intimate relationship with God. If you look at John chapter 10, for example, Jesus explains what kind of relationship he has with the Father, and it's one of most intimate that shares in the Father's identity. He explains to the Jews exactly who he is. And when he does that, it says then in verse 22 of John chapter 10, at the time of feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him. Blasphemy. This is the most intimate of relationships. Here Christ himself, as the perfect Son of God, shares in that same identity as God himself. He is divine. He is the only one that can approach God in this way, that can truly call him Abba. He has the right, the full right, to call him Abba, for he shares in the same DNA. But he has a unique relationship in terms of who God is and how he reveals God to us. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, there John records how Jesus' relationship reveals him to us. Jesus being in the same very image of God, he is the only one that is able to reveal God to us. And that's what John says. No one has ever seen God. And then that cryptic statement, the only God, or the only Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has a unique relationship to God. He is the only one that has the right to call him Abba. And so here in this intimate of the Jewish family terms, Jesus calls upon his Father the most intimate of ways in the gospel yet, and calls him Abba, crying out in his moment of anguish, Abba, my Father. The remarkable thing about the gospel is that from here forwards, as Jesus goes to the cross, dies on behalf of his people, and brings people into union with himself, he invites us into this very same relationship that he shares with his Father. From here on, Christians will be able to call their God Abba. That's what Romans 8 verse 15 says. Romans 8 verse 15, Paul over there says that Jesus himself has brought us into this unique relationship, and we, as being adopted children of God, cry out and call him Abba, Father. That's the purpose of Gethsemane. That's the purpose of a cross. That's why Jesus came. That's why he has this mission. What does he pray? Father, all things are possible with you. All things are possible with you. Jesus, in his humanity, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. All things are possible with you. That's how our prayer should start when acknowledging anything or asking God of anything. All things are possible with you. All things. Generally, we use those all things are possible with you in terms of what we want from God, right? All things are possible, therefore I declare. We've got to learn from Jesus himself, who is the eternal Son of God, who himself, in his humanity, pleads to his Father, and he starts with all things are possible, and he doesn't declare his own will here. What does he declare? All things are possible, acknowledging but this. Remove this cup from me. One of the remarkable things about this prayer that we have here recorded in the garden is that there's no audible answer. How many times have you prayed to God and you've thought that your prayers just reach the roof of your house and don't go any further? Does he hear? Here the eternal Son of God himself in prayer in his human nature cries out to God. And he says, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. What is the answer? No. This is not possible. This is the only way for the redemption of humanity. This is the only way that the curse can be undone. This is the only way that people can find their salvation. There is no other way. The Lord demands this. I normally have a smile at myself when people say things like, you cannot put God in a box. You know? Trying to say that you can't limit God, because God can do anything and He can please and work as He wants. And generally they use that phrase in order to justify their own sinful views of how God works in the world. So they want to believe, they want to have a God, most people want to have a God made in their own image. And so they don't want the God of Scriptures. They want the God of the Bible. So they say, well, you can't put God in a box. You know, we can believe what we want about Him. That's what they mean when they say you can't put God in a box. Therefore, we can, you know, God can do anything we want. We can declare anything we want. But we see here that in Jesus' own prayer, here's the eternal Son of God crying out, if at all things possible, if there was a prayer that should be answered, it is this prayer here. This prayer should be answered. This prayer doesn't get answered. Why? Because God Himself has declared there is only one way for salvation. God Himself has put Him in a box. There is no other way. The law demands. Justice has to be met. Who is God and His attributes? He is the divine judge. He has decreed that the soul that sins shall die. But He has given a wonderful promise at the fall, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There's no other way. Generally, people justify that God in the box thing when they're trying to justify the variety of different religions out there. Well, you see, there's many different approaches to God. You can't put Him in a box. If there were any other way, if there was multiple ways to God, Jesus could have walked away from this moment here. He could have walked away from this very moment. If there was multiple ways to God, if you could do your own way to God, if you could work out your own salvation in terms of doing this or doing that, if there was another hill to climb and you would meet God, He could walk away from this very moment. This would not be necessary. This entire event would be a waste of time if there was any other way. Any other way. But then He triumphs over the flesh. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's remarkable here the illusion of free will is entirely destroyed. See, here's the illusion of free will in it. We have the freedom of will. We can do whatever we want. You know, generally people justify that we have the choice to choose God and not to choose God in our own capacity. We have the freedom to do what we want. Here we have the illusion of free will entirely destroyed. There is only one will. That's God's will. Of course, we know that we live and move and have our being within Him. And so we are able to make decisions, wise and foolish decisions. Of course, we don't discount that. But the fact, when it comes down to the bottom lines, there's only one will, and that's God's will. There's only one plan, that's God's plan. There's only one salvation, that's God's salvation. There is no other way. We are either bound to our sin to do what it desires, or we are bound to God and His will and to do what He requires. The fall has brought us under the subjection of being bound to our fleshly desires, bound to ourselves. You see, here Jesus denies the self and subjects it to the will of His Father. He is the perfect Son of God. This hour of temptation over Him is fighting the flesh. That is the basest instinct of every human being. Look, fleeing at this moment is not a sin. It's built in us to flee danger. built in us. Every hero of every story doesn't plan to die. They plan to conquer. And so people entering the heroic tales of ancient Troy, when Achilles enters into that Trojan city through the Trojan horse, he enters in, why? So that he would conquer. Heroic tales of ancient is there for the conquering. The victorious hero. This hero goes to die. That's his plan. That's his purpose. If there's any other way, there is no other way. And so Christ triumphs over the flesh and the will. He succeeds where Adam failed. Adam gave in. This trial that he was under was the greatest trial of all. He had fought the devil in his temptation, he had overcome. Now he's going to fight the flesh. On the cross, he will fight the world. And he will conquer at every point. Temptation, what is it? How do we know it? We can never know temptation in its fullness. Only Christ can know temptation in all of its fullness. You see, how do you know the strength of temptation? The only person who knows the strength of temptation is the person that has gone through temptation and never given in. You know what it's like? When you're fighting something that you know is wrong, maybe it's a temptation that you have over that computer screen and a pornographic image, or the temptation to withhold some good things from someone in order for your personal gain, the temptation to lie at work, the temptation to gossip, and you say no, subject yourself, and sometimes that urge, because it's a habit in you, you become so strong that you wrestle with God in prayer about it, and you know that emotional term, you know, when it clicks over and you conquer it, and that feeling of victory that you get because of what God's done in you and through you. People have experienced it, but no one can understand true temptation in all of its fullness. Christ was tempted in every way that we are tempted. Every way. Every way. Every way, yet without sin. He never gave in. Never gave in. We give in. That's why we can't know the full extent of temptation. We can't know the power it has in its fullness, because we give in. We're weak. He submits the human will to the perfect will of God. And he triumphs. But this victory of Christ is contrasted with the weakness of the disciples in verses 37 to 42, when we look at the hour of temptation. And here we have the great contrast of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, submitting himself to the will of God. And here, if there's any other way, there's no other way. Not what I will, but what you will. He comes to his disciples, whom he just commanded to stay awake and keep watch. Verse 37 onwards, what are they doing? Having a nap. I identify with these disciples. I love sleeping. It's a long night. If you had a big meal, if there's been a lot of things going on. Now they're in the nice garden. It must be kind of nice, a warm night, and they're exhausted. And he found them sleeping. To keep watch dominates this section here. Three times Jesus charges them. Verse 34, 37, 38, to keep watch. Keep watch. Three times they fail, verses 37, 40, and 41. They fail. Every time they fail. Why? Because they're weak. And this is what the contrast is. The strength of Christ in his human nature, though he's victorious, he's without sin. But the weakness of humanity, here we are in the disciples, that's all of us. We are weak. Here he asks them this very simple thing. Keep a watch. Wow, it's a dangerous time. He said he's going to get betrayed. They know he's going to be betrayed. Judas has left the party already. And he's telling them that we are going out to be so that I will be betrayed. He's already told them the plan and the purpose. Now he wants them just to keep watch so that he can go and pray and ready himself. And what do? They sleep. Surely, if these were soldiers, they would have been cast out of the army. They're weak. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? 1 hour? Three times they fail. This word to watch dominates a section. It parallels Mark chapter 13, verse 32 to 42, where the disciples, they are charged. Remember, the eschatological Son of Man, he's going to go away, he's going to return. And then what do they do? To charge, same word, to stay awake and be alert. In chapter 13, verse 34, 35, and 37, it's the same kind of word. Be alert, be awake. Jesus is saying that. And now he's illustrating to them here that they are unable to do so. They are unable in their own strength to be alert and be awake. What is Jesus showing them? He's showing them their weakness. It's also going to parallel Peter's thrust to Peter's denial. Once again, showing the weakness. And Jesus has told Peter he's going to deny him three times. Three times Jesus says, stay awake. You see, at this point, the disciples think they can do it. We will all die with you if we have to. They can't even stay awake. Seriously. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. They can't even stay awake. The weakness of humanity. That's what he's trying to show them. Sure, the spirits are willing. Sure, the spirits are willing. But the flesh is weak. That's what Jesus says. He's urged his disciples here to be alert and to pray. Of course, he doesn't ask for prayer for himself. He doesn't need them to pray for him. He needs them to pray for themselves. Pray. What's the antidote to weakness? There it begins. The antidote to weakness, prayer. Prayer, acknowledging the sovereignty of God. God, all things are possible with you. I'm weak, acknowledging my weakness. I'm the weak one. God's in control. I'm not. I'm the weak one. That's where prayer begins, humility. Urges them. Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray. That's what it is. You know, you want to fight temptation. There it begins with prayer. Continual prayer, being like that irritating widow that keeps on coming to the judge and asking her for justice. That's what prayer is like. Prayer begins there with acknowledging of the weakness and the power of God. Who am I and who is God? We need to distinguish those two because we often think that we are like God. That's the sin of the fall. We can be like God. We are autonomous. We are in power. We are in charge. We are the strong ones. We're not, we're weak. Prayer. It tells them to be alert about the temptation that is to come. What is a temptation? Betrayal and denial. That's what it is. And what is he doing? He's telling them that here in this very moment that they need to pray that they would not be like Judas, because all of us have the capacity to be like Judas. We can betray him. We can deny him. All of us have that weakness. We're weak. Pray that you may not enter into the same temptation as Judas. But they will. Pray. Why will they? Because they're not praying. And then he gets into that famous statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is the spirit? The spirit, of course, here meaning the human will, the human desire, the flesh, the human ability. The human is the spirit, of course. Sometimes we have that, right? As Christians, we live so well. We want to do the right thing, but yet we find ourselves to fail. We want to strive towards holiness, but yet we fall so short. We don't want to shout at our children again, but yet when we lose our tempers, we do it. We lose control. We find ourselves to be so weak. That's Romans 7, verse 7 to 25, right? That's what Paul says. As the man that struggles with the law, he wants to do the right thing because he knows the law is holy, the law is good, the law is right. But yet every time he tries to do the law, what happens? He sees that the law produces and reveals sin within him. And so what does he do in the end? Striving to do the right thing, he ends up doing the very thing he hates doing. The spirit is willing. There it is. You could be willing to do the right thing. I desire to do the right thing. I desire to live a good life. I desire to be good to my neighbor. I desire to love my wife. I desire to be the perfect parent. I desire all of these wonderful good things, but yet I fail time and time and again. So what is Paul's antidote there? What does Paul say? He continues on there. He says, what is Paul? Well, just try harder. Try harder. You know, that's what you got to do. You know, work that virtue within you because it's bad habits that leads towards your bad. No, no, no. What does Paul say? Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. What do you have to do? Look to Christ. Acknowledge your weakness. People don't like Christianity because it starts from weakness. You cannot know the gospel unless you start from a point of weakness. You cannot know Christ unless you start from a point of weakness. If you acknowledge your weakness and you cry out to Him, that's where it starts. The gospel starts there. Weakness. You're weak. But we think that we're gods. The human will, in other words, your free will, is bound by weakness. And it gives so easily to temptation. So easily. And the greatest sin of all is when you think that you haven't sinned anymore. You've reached that point where you're not doing those great big sins. Now, I'm not a murderer. You know, I don't, you know, I honor my parents. You'd like the rich young ruler. All of these things I've kept from my youth. All of these laws I've kept from my youth. One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. One thing you lack is a love for the Lord your God, acknowledging your weakness and recognizing your need for a Savior. You see, we like to say, we're not a Judas. I don't know. Molly, maybe we should name our son Judas. Just keep reminding him that he's weak. You know, that's... You know, there's a differentiation. I'm not Judas. I'm not Judas. Look at Judas. That Judas, that betrayer. I'm not Judas. Oh, everyone knows Judas. Not me. There go I by the grace of God. We like to identify with Peter. Now, I don't know anyone that says we're not a Peter, because Peter ends up being this great disciple that becomes the rock of the church. And, you know, his story ends well. This is a Hollywood tale, you know. Starts off really bad and ends really well. We all like to be like Peter, because it's going to end well. No one likes Judas. He doesn't end well. He ends with suicide. You know, what glorious ending is that? It's anticlimactic ending. But we need to identify with Judas. We need to identify. We need to recognize that the same sin that lives within me lived in Judas. The same sin that dwells within me dwelled within Judas. That's the same thing. I will betray my Lord given the chance for myself. If it's for self-preservation, if it's for self-glory, if it's for my own kingdom, I will betray Him. And the moment you think you wouldn't, that's not you. You've lost it. That's the moment that you have fallen. Jesus says it's a willing spirit, but your flesh is weak. So what are we to do? Look at the willing servant at the hands of sinners. Look at Christ, the servant of God, the suffering servant. And here we see the picture once again as this narrative ends. What does Jesus do? He has conquered the will. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he tells his disciples, look at that. Return back to complete authority. He moves forward. He says, look at this. Are you still sleeping? Taking a rest, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is what he's saying. Resolute, he is moving forward in the will of God. Resolute, he is moving forward towards the cross. Resolute, he will move forward to the redemption of humanity. And that's who we look to. The strength of Christ. He is the strong one. He is able, not us. You see, the weakness of the disciples is contrasted here with the strength of Christ. That's what is done. Three times Jesus wakes the disciples and conquers the weakness of the flesh. Three times it shows that Jesus goes to the sleeping disciples and goes back to his Father and says the same thing. Not my will, but yours be done. Three times Jesus conquers. Three times the disciples fail. Matthew's emphasis is exactly this in verses 39 to 42 in his account. Matthew's emphasis there is in Christ himself conquering the weakness of the flesh and going, saying in two different stages, not my will but yours be done, and deciding on that second stage. Here's the contrast. Christ is able. He's the only one. Why? Because this cup no other can drink. No one can drink this cup. What cup is it? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it's the ransom. The giving of his life is a ransom for many. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul says of Christ that he became a curse for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the thing. He becomes the curse. He takes Adam's curse upon himself. That's the cup that he drinks. That's how he ransoms us. That's how he does it. He becomes a curse. He who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What else is a cup? It's a cup of the new covenant. That's what we saw in 14 verse 24 as the institute of that. That's what it is. And look at what Isaiah 53 verse 11 says of this cup of the new covenant. Out of the anguish of his soul, that's what Gethsemane is. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Out of the anguish of his soul here in Gethsemane, out of this anguish, he will make many to be accounted righteous. Was this point here. Here Jesus decided to go forward. He could have walked away. He didn't. It was this point that sent him to the cross for you. Your sin. How do we respond? We need to recognize that Christ accomplished what Adam couldn't and what we can never. There were only two perfect human beings ever created. Adam and Christ. The two are contrasted. Adam fell because he was weak. He was subjected with his weakness. And we, not even in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, ourselves now think that we can be strong. I mean, Adam had everything going for him in the garden. He didn't have the sinful nature that we had. We weren't subjected to the fallen world. Adam was in a perfect world, but yet he fell. He was weak. And we think we can be strong. No. Christ accomplished what we could never accomplish. Never. There was never an opportunity. Why? Because Christ was the second perfect human being, the second Adam. And he subjected himself to the will of God. He subdued the weakness of the human nature and subjected it to the strength of the divine nature. In him, we will become righteous. In him, we become strong. In his strength, we triumph. As long as we're willing to acknowledge our weakness. This is his triumph. This is the Son of God. What do? We turn to him. Repentance and faith. That's what Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come near. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? That he who knew no sin was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks so gladly upon. This is what Paul speaks of as the gospel. This is what Paul acknowledges is the only way for salvation. You see here, and this is what Paul says, now is the favorable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the ministry of reconciliation, that Christ in himself is reconciling man to God. In his humanity, he reconciles humanity, and in his divinity, he brings God close to humanity. In him, we are reconciled. Only in him. There is no other place, plan. There's no other way. This is the only cup available, and he's the only one that can drink it, and he does drink it for you. We repent, we believe, and we inherit and receive all of the fullness that he has promised to make those who are sinful, righteous, and clean. That's why when we have the Lord's table, we say, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you.